I'm just about certain that none of you have ever heard of James Allen. He never achieved any fame in his life at all, and he died at 48 years of age. He wrote 19 or 20 books, most of which no one ever read or ever heard of. But he did write one book that was discovered after he had died. And it was the second book he had ever written, and he had actually written that he didn't think very much of the book because it wasn't very good. And that little book was discovered after his death and sold millions and millions of copies. He lived in the early 1900s in England, and as far as we know, he was not a Christian. But this little book that he wrote was based on a single part of one verse of the Bible. Open your Bibles to Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Just the first part of the verse. Solomon writing. And Solomon wrote these words. He said, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." That's the verse that he wrote the book of. "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." One of the things that Allen said was that he now realizes the most important thing about any single one of us is our thoughts. He wrote in that book, "A person's mind may be likened to a garden which may be intelligently cultivated or allowed to run wild. But whether cultivated or neglected, it must and it will bring forth fruit. If the useful seeds are not put into the garden, an abundance of useless seeds will fall upon it and will continue to produce their fruit." And then he used another verse and said, "Whatsoever a man should sow, so should he reap." It's interesting that what this became for James Allen. James Allen is now universally viewed as the father of modern positive thinking. The whole movement called positive thinking among people is attributed to this book by James Allen. David Jeremiah's remarks on it was this. He said, "Maybe you've heard something like this. Whatever your mind can conceive and your heart can believe, you can achieve." And in fact, not only have you heard that, but just about a week or two ago, my wife and I were watching a Hallmark movie, and that exact line was used in the movie. Whatever, I thought it was interesting, whatever you can conceive, that if you believe it, you'll achieve it. He said, or maybe you've heard it this way, "You think your way to success," and many other such ideas. But this is not what the proverb is teaching. We do not have the power to think things into existence, no matter what anyone says. This view of thinking is ungodly humanism. But to understand that our thoughts are powerful, that's not humanistic at all. It's very, very biblical. The Bible teaches us that our thoughts are important and that we cannot change our lives unless we change our thoughts. He said, "What we do with our thinking determines what we become. We are not what we think we are, but what we think we are." An anonymous writer said, "Whatever you hold in your mind will tend to occur in your life. If you continue to believe as you've always believed, you will continue to act as you've always acted. And if you continue to act as you've always acted, you will continue to get what you've always gotten. If you want different results in your life or in your work, you've got to change your thinking." The last couple of weeks, I've been talking about this. A short series, it's all in your head. And the reason that I wanted to talk about it was that my experience has been that so many Christians live defeated lives. And they're in all kinds of anguish. Sometimes it's pervasive defeat. Sometimes it's long periods of defeat. They're depressed, filled with anxiety, overcome with guilt or fear. And I wanted to try to figure out why is this. And so I started the first week and said, that God said, I have given to you as a Christian everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. I've given you everything you need. There's not one thing I withheld. In fact, he even went further with the Ephesians. He said, I have blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Every single one I've given to you. So we can't say God hasn't supplied what we need. In that first week, I said, Peter said, what we need to do is to gird up the loins of our mind, and we need to be diligent in how we think about being a Christian. And then last week, I said we make these great choices in life, and if you want eternal life, you have to choose to put your faith in Christ. That's at a point in time. You choose, you put your faith in Christ, and you have eternal life. But if you want to have a wonderful life, you have to make two more choices. One, and both of them are in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You have to choose to give your life to Christ. Jesus would say it this way, if you want to find your life, you're going to have to lose it. And you have to choose to not allow the world to conform you into its mold, but to renew the way you think so that you can be transformed into the image of Christ. And I want to pick that up today, and I want to add a couple more thoughts to it before we close this series. And the first one thought that I want to add is this. I don't know if you realize this, but our thoughts can destroy our faith. Our thoughts can destroy our faith. And not, I don't mean for some of us, I mean for all of us. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings, I'm turning your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And the context of chapter 18 is found in 17:1. And we are introduced to a very special human being. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, he's the king of Israel, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain 3 years except by my word. That's the last thing in the world a king would want to hear. Ahab is a pagan king, king of Israel, and he hears this from Elijah. And so Ahab does not like Elijah. And Ahab decides, I'm going to hunt Elijah down and get him. The best way to get rain will be to get Elijah. But God protects Elijah. So we end up in chapter 18, verse 1, and it says, it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year and said, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain to the face of the earth. So that's the scenario. Now, I want you to think about this. Everybody in Israel, especially in power, they hate Elijah. And he's this lone prophet of God. And now after 3 years, where the king's hunting him, God says, now go and present yourself to the king. And Elijah does it. That tells you about two things, his faith and his courage. He's willing to do this. So we get to verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. And it came about that when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you? You troubler of Israel. Troubler of Israel is not really a good translation. It's a Hebrew idiom. He's making an insult. Maybe I'd say it in English. Is this you, you snake in the grass? That's what Ahab thought of him. You troubler of Israel. You brought this on. We have extreme famine in the land. It's all your fault. Now watch his response. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. You brought this about. That's on you. Now remember, he's speaking to a king who would like him to be dead, and he's all by himself, but he speaks it. I want you to remember his courage and his faith. He then goes on and says, I've got a plan for you. He says, now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel, that's Ahab's wife's, table. That's my plan. I want to get everybody together. Now, Baal, you read that often in the scriptures. I think it's actually Baal, but we'll call it Baal because that's the way it's usually said by us. But Baal shows up 89 times in scripture. And then Asherah shows up about 50 times. These are part of the pantheon of the Canaanite gods. Baal is a big-time god. Baal worshippers, and there's something funny about all this. If you knew about Baal, it makes it funny. Baal is one thing, he's the fertility god. If you're going to have a baby, you got to go through Baal. But he's also the god of storms. Remember this, he's the god of storms. Now remember, there's been a drought for 3.5 years, but he's the god of storms. And Asherah is Baal's sister and wife, okay? And it's a very demented type of thing. But she's more secondary than Baal is. There's no doubt about that. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If there is a God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him." I love this. The people would not answer him. They wouldn't give an opinion. Isn't that people? You what, you want a commitment? I don't want to make a commitment. I mean, maybe it's God, maybe it's Baal. We'll just stay in the middle for a while. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Now remember, that's interesting. The odds on this are Baal has 450 prophets, Asherah has 400, and God has Elijah. So it's 850 to 1. All right? And remember, the 850 have the king behind them, the military, they have everything behind them. Elijah just has God behind him. So he goes on, he says, "Now let them give us 2 oxen and let them choose 1 ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And now all the people said, "That's a good idea." Okay, so they're going to up 2 offerings to God. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose 1 ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." And then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Baal, answer us." So it's about 6 a.m. to about noon. So you get about 6 hours, and they're praying over, "Baal, 450 guys, Baal, answer us." Now remember, Baal's the god of storms. And all you want him to do is give you some rain. This is a pretty easy way to work. That's why Elijah picked it, I believe, or God did. He says, there's no voice and no one answered. So they leaped about the altar, which they had made. Maybe there's not enough dancing. You know, maybe we need to be more active. Maybe we need to stir them. Let's just jump. Let's really get active in this thing. And so they do that. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice. For he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and you need to wake him. Come on, guys, you're not loud enough. I mean, you don't know where he is. He might be out of town today. You know, but come on, let's see what you got. It says, so they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. So now they're screaming and dancing and cutting themselves, imploring Baal, the god of storms, to give them some rain. Actually, in fire in this case. You'll see what I mean with the rain in a minute. So they do it, and it says that it came about when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me," and all the people came near to him, and he prepared an altar of the Lord, he said, which had been torn down. There were no altars for God. He said, "Let's build one." He said, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel to whom the word of the Lord came, and said, "Israel will be your name." And so with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. So he dug a deep trench around it. And you think, well, you put a trench around an altar that we're going to have by fire. He arranged the wood, and he cut the ox in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And then he said to him, "Fill 4 pitchers with water." And this water, because it's Mount Carmel, likely came from the Mediterranean Sea, because there's not a lot of water in the land. They haven't had rain in 3 years. So he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." It's like, wait, you don't want to put water. You don't want to douse the wood. Yeah, put it all over the ox and all over the wood. So they did it. He said, oh, by the way, would you do that a second time? Do it again. Then he said, they did it a second time. He said, would you do it a third time? So they do it a third time. It says the water flowed around the altar and filled the trench. So everything is soaked three times. Now the trench is full of water. All right. Now that's about a soaked. Now remember, he's calling down for fire. It says, the water flowed around the altar, also filled the trench, and it came about at the time of the evening offering, of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, this is always said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all things according to your word. Answer me, he said, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. That's all he did. No dancing, no long time, one short little faithful prayer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water and which was in the trench. The fire consumed the oxen, the wood, the stones of the altar, all the dust and all the water in the trench. It was more like, it's just gone. It's just a charred pit. Soon as he does it. Well, so when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. You got to love the people. They didn't need much convincing, did they? They all fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Just what Isaac. Now watch. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape. And so they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and he slew them there. 450 men. He killed them all. One guy, no one stopped him. No one could do anything with him. Now Elijah said to Ahab, and I imagine right now Ahab's nervous. I got to believe this. You see what this guy just did? I don't think the 450 walked down in single file and said, I'll wait my turn. I don't think it happened like that. I think they were forced down by God. And so he says to Ahab, which is quite interesting, he said, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of heavy shower coming. And Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah, he said, went up to the top of Carmel. So he's climbing the mountain to the top. And he crouched down on the earth and he put his face between his knees. Notice his humility. He just pulls himself in, pulls it. No braggadocious idea here at all. He's a humble man. And it said to the servant, go up now and look to the sea. So he went up and he looked. So he must be at a certain altitude. This guy has to climb up to the top. He climbs up the top, looks to the Mediterranean. There's nothing. He said, okay, go back. He does it. He comes back down. There's nothing. Go back. Seven times. No one ever gives credit to the servant. Seven times that wherever this guy is going, he's gone up, taken a look, and got nothing. Seven times. Elijah says, keep going. Came about on the seventh time that, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming from the sea. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. It's going to rain so hard here, you won't be able to make it in your chariot. You better get going now. And it came about in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. The palace is, that's where Jezebel was. And it says, and then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, Ahab's in a chariot. Oh, and by the way, Jezreel is 17 miles. So he's on a chariot going 17 miles, and Ahab runs by him. Like a Roadrunner cartoon. You know, he just goes right by him. And what you're thinking when you think of this story is this is incredible. This is one man against the king, a country, 850 prophets. And this is one man of faith and courage. Now watch. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, so may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow at this time. And he was afraid and he ran for his life. What? Yeah. What happened? Wait, 850 prophets, a king that's been after you for 3 years, all the military that the king would have at his disposal, he has all this success, and a woman says to him, I'm going to get you. And he panics. Now, I'm not diminishing women. They are frightening. But the real point is, the problem for Elijah is not Jezebel. What's the problem? It's between his ears. Let me ask you just a question. Power. Jezebel, pagan woman, or God? Now, who has the most power here? Billions and billions and billions of times more power? Trillions and trillions of times more power? You see, who has power? He's not thinking about that. He's thinking about, she's threatened me. Oh my goodness, she's going to get me. Now, I understand a little bit about his dilemma here. I mean, if you think about what he has gone through here, I think that there's no question. He's found himself in a really unique and difficult situation. He's had the greatest experience of his life. He's also, I think, you'll see later, he isolates even himself from everybody else, even his servant. And when you get isolated in your own thoughts, it's not good. Thirdly, it's also likely he was physically and emotionally exhausted. I imagine what he went through, just the run to get to Jezreel. And then he gets lost in the same thing you and I get lost in, self-pity. He gets lost in it. Watch what happens. Notice what he says in verse 4. It says, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He just had the greatest moment of his life. He might die. And here's what he says. It's enough now, O Lord. Take my life. I'm not better than my father's. Pity party. Oh, it's just terrible. I just feel terrible. Why? Ahab spent 3 years trying to hunt him down. He couldn't get him. Now, Jezebel threatens him and he's panicked. Notice over to verse 10. He said, I have been very zealous of the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Pity party. I'm the only one. God, there isn't anyone but me. And God's so patient with this. It's amazing. God says, look, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. But think about that for a moment. On the whole planet, how many believers are there? 7,001. That's it. That's not a lot, considering that. But God's patient with him. But notice what happens. You find him getting himself into this terrible, precarious spot. And it's all because of the way he thinks. If I said to you, is Elijah a man of great faith? You'd have to say yes, right? I mean, think of this. All the way in James, in the New Testament, James 5, it said, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain. I want you to think about this man. This is considered by many the greatest prophet of Israel. Now, if it happens to him, is it possible it happens to you? You see how this works. If he'd do that, would you do that? And of course you would, and so would I. We can really struggle on this. Our thoughts can end up destroying, just completely destroying our faith. Then we have to be so careful with this. You see, we have to be so careful. You're having a spiritual high. Things are going well in your life. You have your annual routine checkup. And then he says, I'm real concerned. I'll call you back. He calls you back and says, can you come in tomorrow? You come in tomorrow. And it says, it looks like you have about 18 months to live. Wow. Does that affect you? Does it affect your thinking? It does affect our thinking, doesn't it? All of a sudden, it's like, wait. Now, we're not Elijah. I think his is worse because you just saw what God did with him, and God usually doesn't do that with us. But the point of it is, but we are like them. All of a sudden, our thoughts begin to change. Now, what would happen if that same incident you had that you came home? And the Lord walks into your room and said, oh, I just wanted to, I heard you got a bad diagnosis today. Yes, Lord, I did. I just want to let you know something. You're a sinful person living on a cursed planet, and you realize that all human beings are going to die. And I know that, and I know that must scare you, but don't let it. Whatever you need to go through this, I'll provide it for you. You come to me in prayer to the throne of grace, and I'll give you grace. Let me explain something to you. My grace is sufficient to handle this stage four. I can handle it for you, okay? And I will let you know something else. I won't leave you, and I won't forsake you. I'll be right with you the whole way. And when those last moments come, that last day of your life will be the best day of your life, and I'll receive you to myself. And I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so where I am, there you'll be for always. Would that affect you for the next 18 months? And if you, and you know it would, right? He's already told you that. You see, he's already said all those. Everything I just said, he already said. You see, but you didn't allow that to enter your thoughts. You see, we don't let that enter our thoughts, and that's exactly what happens to Elijah. And so what happens to him, his thoughts are beginning and do destroy his own faith. Now, the second point is our weak faith can destroy the way we think. Just the opposite. Go with me first to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verses 36 and 37. And this is one of those trap situations. It happens more than once. Pharisee comes, talks to the Lord, and says, could you tell me what the greatest commandment of all is? What is the greatest in the law? The Lord's given some different answers. They're always short ones like this. But notice, the Pharisee says to him, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to the Pharisee, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Now, think about this. When I say to you, you need to love God with all your heart or soul, what does that mean to you? Don't you feel it? There's an emotional tug, isn't there? I have to really love God. I have to love God. Just like I love my wife or my children or my friends, I want to love God with all my heart and all my soul. But now I say to you, but it says here, all your mind. Oh, I don't know how to do that. What do you mean, all your mind? That's what he said. All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. See, what's happened in modern evangelicalism in America is we start viewing the heart and the mind are enemies of each other. That we need to be people of the heart, but not of our mind. That's ridiculous. In fact, some people have described modern American evangelicalism as mindless Christianity. Doesn't matter what goes on in your mind. You just got to feel this thing. You got to feel it. But that's not what the scripture says. I think for a lot of us, we're sort of like a Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz. You know the wizard story. You know the Tin Man needed a heart, and the Scarecrow needed what? He needed a brain. He needed a mind, right? They had a dialogue. The Tin Man said to the Scarecrow, why didn't you walk around the hole? And the Scarecrow said, well, I didn't know enough. He said, my head is stuffed with straw, you know, and that's why I'm going to Oz. I'm going to ask him for some brains. Oh, I see, said the Tin Man. But after all, brains are not the best thing in the world. Have you any? And the Scarecrow said, no. And then the Tin Man said, I should rather have a heart. All the same, said the Scarecrow, I shall ask for brains instead of a heart, for a fool would not know what to do with a heart if he had one. I need to have a brain. And the Tin Man said, brains do not make one happy, and happiness is the best thing in the world. That's sort of the way we often are. You don't want to engage your brain. You know, you don't want to engage your brain. I can still remember years and years ago, a person in our church was involved in a discussion with a person in Baton Rouge, and he said that they were in a discussion, an argument about some truth of scripture. And the person from our church was quoting me, hope accurately, but quoting me with the person. And this person, he showed him all the verses, and the guy said to him, he said, yeah, I know he went to Dallas Seminary. And you know what? I know he's right biblically, but it's a dead right. Don't miss that. It's a dead right. It's not a heart right. It's a head right. That's what we do. That's how we change things. You see, it's only in my heart. How do I feel? But Jesus doesn't give us that latitude. He says, look, it's got to be all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And there's no exception to that. That's what he says. Now, let me illustrate how this can work. Go with me to Mark 4 and verse 35. Mark 4 and verse 35. Now, what I find is interesting here is it says, a very famous verse, on that day, evening came, and he said, now don't miss this, let's go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, and just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already being filled up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, and they woke him up, and they said, teacher, or rabbi, don't you care that we're perishing? And he got up, and he rebuked the wind, and he said, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? You still have no faith? Now, I want you to see this point. Our weak faith destroys our thinking. Not only can our thinking ruin our faith, but our weak faith can destroy our thinking. Notice how this started out. Now, who is Jesus? Okay, he's the Son of God, right? And if the disciples seen anything to prove that, they've seen thousands of things that prove that, right? I mean, that he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. Now, notice what God incarnate says. Let us go over to the other side. Now, if God says to you, let's get in the boat and go to the other side, what do you think's going to happen? What do you think's going to happen? I hope we make it. You see how this works? If God says you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. By the way, Jesus knows that. That's why he's asleep. Why? I said we're going to the other side. When I speak it, it's true. They panicked. There's another thing. Then the other time they speak, they say to him, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Nah, I don't care at all about anybody. I don't care about people. I don't care about you. Don't you care? To ask the Lamb of God, don't you care? What is wrong with people who think like that? The thinking. You see what they're thinking? They're thinking we're not going to make it and you don't care. And notice what Jesus says, this, what the, he diagnoses and says, you still have no faith. You see, that's the whole point. If God says something to us, if we're going to have any peace from it, we have to actually believe it. How you think determines what your life is going to be like. One more passage, or two, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. I want you to see what Paul says to us about the way we should live. Paul says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, that you live differently than unbelievers. He said, here's what I'm going to tell you. You need to live differently than unbelievers. That doesn't seem far-fetched for us, right? But watch what he says. In the futility of their what? Their mind. See, why do unbelievers live that way? That's the way they think. Notice, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. That's their thinking again. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. See, why does the unbelieving world live that way? Because that's the way they think. They're excluded from the life of God. You see, that's the way. So there's no reason to condemn them for it. They're living exactly the way they think. When you think of all the cultural things, and I'm always bothered by this, when people in our culture who don't know Christ decide they're going to live in a certain way, I don't understand why Christians believe that this is so terrible for us, and this is so terrible for people shouldn't be allowed to live. Why do you think they live that way? Because that's the way they think they can live. That's the point. They're different. Maybe more importantly, we're supposed to be different. That's what Paul says. The thing that should alarm you and I is not how terrible the world lives out there. The thing that should bother you and I is how terrible we live in here. That's what we should be concerned about. Not their sin, but our sin. They have their excuse. They're just following their thoughts. But notice what he says about us. Verse 20, he says, "You did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you learn of him," he said, "and have been taught him in truth, is in Jesus. That is, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be, no, notice, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Back to Romans. You have to think differently. "And you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which was created in righteousness and holiness." And then from 25 to 32, he goes through all these behavioral changes we should have. But how do we make all these behavioral changes? We think differently. We don't think like they think. You see, that's the distinction between us. It occurs between our ears. And I think so many of us get in so much trouble is because we don't think any differently than they do, except maybe on Sunday morning. And then we think a little bit different than they do. But we should think diametrically opposed to the way that they think. Our thoughts can destroy our faith, and our faith can destroy our thinking. That's what the Word of God teaches us. See, what is the reason for the renewing of our minds? So that we can grow our faith. If you don't renew your mind, you'll never grow in your faith. You just can't. You'll think as you've always thought. There's a clear relationship between your mind and faith. As I said, our thoughts can destroy our faith, and our faith can destroy our thinking. So if you want to grow your faith, you have to change your mind. You have to renew your mind. You must renew your thinking. One last verse. Philippians, just a couple pages, chapter 4, in verse 6. And this is very practical for us. Makes us uneasy. And if I ask for hands of everyone that's violated this commandment, I am certain every person in this room would raise their hand if they were honest. Now, some of you may be dishonest, and you'd want to look righteous. But notice what Paul says. Be anxious for nothing. That's a commandment, by the way. It's not an idea. Be anxious for nothing. You ever been anxious about anything? Ever? Worry? You see, sometimes we're so much this way, we think, well, that's just a pie in the sky by and by verse. He's just saying that, but he doesn't mean it. No, he means it. Be anxious for nothing. Jesus said exactly the same thing. There's nothing that can happen in your life as a child of God that you should ever worry about or be anxious about. Ever. Nothing. Wow. He said, look, I know you're human. Notice the next verse. In everything, in prayer, by supplication, and by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Go ahead and tell God how you feel. But please allow God to be God here. You see, please allow God to be God. God is infinitely powerful, and he's infinitely good. And so what has happened? When I let my request be known to God, what will God do? Anything he wants that's for my good. In fact, didn't he say that? All things work together for the good. Didn't he say that in Romans 8:28? Isn't that the promises by which we get to know God? God says, look, everything in your life, I work for good. I'll redeem everything in your life. I just want you to know that right now. So what am I anxious about? You see, that's why the promises of God should drive anxiety from me. Notice what he says in the next verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, how do I get through this? God says, I got it. I've given you everything that pertains to life, everything, in my promises. Now, I'll tell you, you need to know my promises, be diligent, gird up the loins of your mind, and you need to believe them. You see, now, if I do that, what do I get? A peace beyond all comprehension. You tell that to your unsaved friend, and they go, how can you possibly have peace now? Jesus. You see, how can you not have anxiety? Jesus. You see, don't you know how terrible this is? I do, but for this I have Jesus. You see, that's what our faith should mean to us. And then he goes on and says this, watch, I love this. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about it. Dwell on these things. That's what you're, there's where our mind should go. That's what we should be thinking about. But we don't. And we have to be aware of this. Our thoughts clearly can destroy our faith, even the best of us. What was Elijah thinking? He was a man of tremendous faith and courage, but the circumstances changed and he fell to pieces. We have to be aware of that. And just like with the disciples of Christ, our weak faith can destroy our thinking. You read it in the Bible and you sort of read it and say, that's probably for other people. That doesn't apply to me. That doesn't apply now. It does. You see, it does. That's what God is saying to us over and over again. We have to develop a thinking faith. We have to renew our minds if we're ever going to build our faith. Let's pray. Father, for some reason, what we end up doing so often is we compartmentalize our thinking process. And we take your words and we take the verses and we take the promises. Some of us have even memorized them. And we know many of the things that you've said. And then when the circumstances of our life change, we don't think about those anymore. We don't think about the application of those verses. We think about how we're going to face it. We think about our fears and our worry and our anxiety. We think about these things, Father, and we lose peace. And we're not filled with hope and joy and peace. We're filled with this idea of worry and anxiety and fear. Father, remind us that it has to be a renewing in the way that we think. You have told us so many wonderful promises. They're from you. And if we believe those, they can change the way we think, which will change the way we live. Father, I pray all of us challenge ourselves in this particular area, that when we find ourselves starting to feel fearful or stress or guilt, we have to ask ourselves the question, has God spoken to this issue? And if he has, do I believe it? That's what's so important, Father. If we get this right in our lives, it makes our lives infinitely better. Jesus called it the abundant life. I pray that for each and every one of us, Father, that we are able to live this wonderful life of Jesus Christ. I pray this for our good and for your glory. In his name, amen.